As Kelly began to play that hymn, Shall We Gather at the River, the thought crossed my mind that was it an invitation to gather at the river, or was it a question of, shall we gather at the river? And I looked and turned to that text and that hymn and saw that it is a question. Shall we gather at the river? That picture, that analogy of gathering before the throne of God. And it's a question, and based upon the work of Jesus Christ, the promises of God's word, God's people can say, amen. We shall gather at the river. And so I was thinking yesterday as my wife and I were driving back from just being together with her family at a meal together and so forth, and kind of, you know, just thinking about the fact that what life would be like as my wife was sitting next to me in the car as we were driving back if she wasn't there, if there was in passing that separation. And I thought, it's something you can't really fathom. You don't really know the depth of the emotion of loss in that separation. And some of you have experienced that, and God gives grace. But yet I'm thinking about those that know not Christ as Savior. What is death? It's separation. Separation from this life. There's no more connection to this life. Those we love, those things we enjoyed and experienced. But what is spiritual separation? It's separation from God, a fellowship with your Creator God because of sin. But what is it? What is eternal death? Eternal death is eternal separation from God. In other words, as I thought about separation from my wife in passing, I thought that there are those that know not Christ as Savior that will be separated from anything that is good. They will be separated from anything that is beautiful. They will be separated from anything of God's just person and other good things of life. Can you imagine living in a place separated from anything that is good? That actually is described in Scripture as being utter darkness and torment. And so we are privileged people to have the promise of God that one day we will be experiencing His glory and His presence and worshiping Him completely. And as Brother Zockel is with us next Lord's Day talking about heaven, he might make that emphasis of how we can use the topic of heaven in our evangelistic endeavors. Okay, as we think of folks, that separation that they would experience without Christ. And so I trust we are thankful for what God's given to us, but we look forward to what He has prepared for them that love Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and as you're turning there, they did find a set of keys in the ladies' restroom. So if there are any ladies out there that come to find that they have lost their keys, they're not in your ignition, they're not in the bottom of your purse that frustrates you. They're not in your coat pocket. They are at the Welcome Center for you. And so you just stop by there, and those men will help you with that. Well, it's been a few weeks as we've been in this journey of the letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. It's been a few weeks since we looked at 1 Corinthians 8, but we want to remember that Paul's admonition there in 1 Corinthians 8 is an answer to a question about meat that had been offered unto idols. And we delved into that realm there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, this area of Christian conscience or Christian liberty. What can I do? What can I not do based on how it would affect other believers? And so it's been a while since we've been there. And this morning as we come to chapter 9, it's kind of interesting that we have all these questions about paying those that are in ministry. And yet as we see that transition, it should create in us some sort of disconnect. Because in chapter 8, we were talking about letting our love limit our Christian liberty for the sake of a weaker brother. And then in chapter 10, he's going to pick up that message again. But now here in chapter 9, it seems like we jump onto another subject in paying ministers. And so we ask ourselves the question, how does this all go together? And so this morning's message from verses 1 through 14 of 1 Corinthians 9 is not going to become an awkward message about paying the pastor more. Okay? That is not the message of the text that we read about in this logical argument that Paul is going to give why a minister should be paid. Hence, the title of the message this morning is Paying the Pastor is Not the Point. So the question is this morning, what is the point of this text? What is the point of our message this morning? In chapter 8, Paul says, don't eat meat offered to idols if it causes the weaker brother to sin. In other words, there's something greater, folks. There's something greater at work than your liberty, your freedom. What is greater and is at work is that we love others, that we're motivated by love. And of course, as we can hear the Corinthian believers possibly replying, but Paul, we have the right to eat meat. Why do I have to give up eating this meat? So in chapter 9, Paul's going to give his response. He's going to reply, and his reply is the fact that he is an example of giving up his own rights because of his love for the gospel and his desire for it to be at work in the lives of other people. Those that aren't saved, that they would come to know Christ, and we as believers who by means of the gospel have come to know Christ, but that gospel work is continuing in our lives. And so the middle section of this letter kind of ends uniquely. If you'll notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, this middle section, chapter 9, sort of ends uniquely in verse 11, chapter 1. Now, you might notice, as you look at your Bible here, remember, these were letters. The chapter divisions have been inserted. When Paul wrote these letters, he didn't say chapter 1, chapter 2. It was just one letters and a letter, and those that have interpreted or translated these into other languages have inserted the chapter divisions. You'll notice something unique about 11:1, that it has a big gap between it. Between verses 1 and 2. Sometimes you'll notice there's a title heading at the beginning of each chapter, but this is somewhat unique in that it has this division here after verses 1 and 2. But it's maybe not the best of situations, but really this middle section ends uniquely in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Because 1 Corinthians 11, 1 really is the summary of what Paul has been saying when he writes. This is sort of the summary. And here's what he says in summary. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And so in chapter 8, Paul has said, listen, you need to limit your liberty based upon love. Okay, a greater love for the gospel and others will result in restricting your liberty. And then what Paul is going to do in our study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is going to say, listen, everyone now, I want you to look at me. And because he says, I'm going to be an example. I'm going to show you what it means as he presents himself as an example of letting love limit liberty. And he's going to teach more about this in the coming chapters. But as he comes to the end of chapter 10, he's going to say, listen, I'm your example. You follow me as I follow Christ. And so chapter 9 is not about paying the pastor, though there are 17 questions that Paul's going to ask that's going to beg an obvious answer that makes the case that paying a pastor or a minister is appropriate, but that's not the point of the message. That's not the point of the text. The point is, and what Paul is going to do, is that he is going to say, listen, I will model for you what it means, and as I preach to you, I will show you what it means to limit your liberty in order to demonstrate the love for the gospel. And that's what Paul's going to do here in chapter 9. And so really, chapter 9 is sort of an extended illustration of Paul's teaching in chapter 8 that love is to limit our liberty. And so how does Paul present himself as the model of the example to be followed here in chapter 9? Well, we look at the first couple of verses, and we see, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, Paul establishes his service. Paul established what he does. Now, we all know who Paul is, okay? We have the benefit of the New Testament that we have before us, and we all know who Paul is. It's clear. But in verse 1 of chapter 9, Paul asks this question, and he says, am I not an apostle? Okay? So Paul's kind of talking about his service, and he's kind of moving towards this area of and discussion of apostleship. And so Paul felt that he needed to make clear to these people that he was an apostle. And so he wants to make that clear. He talks about, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of my apostleship are you in the Lord." And so Paul establishes his service. So clearly there must have been people there in Corinth who were saying, "I don't even know if Paul is one of the apostles." Perhaps they were even saying, you know, that all the other apostles seem to be supported by other churches or other believers. But here comes this guy, Paul, that's preaching, but yet he has a tent ministry on the side. That seems to be his business, a little different than the other apostles. And so if he's not receiving pay as the other apostles are, maybe he's not an apostle. So maybe they may have been linking Paul's limit of his liberty to accept pay for the reason of not being apostle. And maybe in their minds, that's what they were thinking. But Paul's going to say to them, "No, I am an apostle." And he asked that question, that rhetorical question in verse 1, "Am I not an apostle?" And then he goes on to explain what apostleship looks like. He begins to build his argument that he surely is an apostle. And the first way he does that is that he makes this argument from the cause of his apostleship. How is he credentialed to be considered an apostle? What causes him to be an apostle? Well, he says that, "Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" That was one of the criteria historically and in the early church for you to be considered an apostle. One of the criteria is that you must have seen the Lord. Okay, you had to encounter Christ in a personal way. Now, for most of the apostles, as you know them, that meant that they spent time with him. In other words, they soaked in Christ's teaching for those 3 years that they walked and talked with him. They watched Christ and how he lived and how he responded to people. But Paul's encounter with Jesus Christ was different. But yet it was significant enough to still consider him to meet that criteria of seeing the Lord. He encountered Jesus Christ personally as well. It was more unique, but it wasn't less significant than the other apostles. Paul had seen the resurrected Christ. We remember there on that road to Damascus, and there's a couple of accounts in the book of Acts where Paul gives testimony of his encounter with the risen Christ. But we know of his conversion there in Acts chapter 9 from a zealous Jew persecuting the church now to become a follower of Jesus Christ, to meet the risen Lord, to accept him as Savior, and then to be sent out by this risen Lord into gospel ministry. And so Paul says, "Listen, am I not an apostle?" And he says, here's one of my defenses. Have I not seen Jesus Christ? And then the second argument that Paul gives as it relates to his discipleship is the effect or result upon the saints that he ministered to at Corinth. He asked the question in verse 1, he argues from the text, are ye not my work in the Lord? In verse 2, and he says, "If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship is you in the Lord." In other words, Paul's saying, "Listen, if you're questioning my apostleship, just look around to the fruit of my ministry amongst you that God has done in building his church." Okay? Paul says, look at yourself, Corinthians, as a church, and look around and see what ministry God has brought forth for his kingdom through my ministry of the word. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, and such were some of you, but now you're washed, now you are sanctified, now you're glorified. There had been great spiritual change and transformation through the ministry of Paul. And Paul says, "Listen, just look, observe, church. You are the seal of my claim of being an apostle." So Paul establishes his service by the fact that there was a cause, a reason he became an apostle. He saw the resurrected Lord, and also the effect how God used him in the lives of these people in the city of Corinth. So he first establishes apostleship, his ministry. And that's just sort of kind of in passing. Paul is moving towards something here. Having established his service, Paul goes on, number two, Paul establishes his right to be paid for his service. So obviously, if he's going to establish a right to be paid for service, he needed to first prove that he was an apostle. And now he moves on to establish his right to be paid for this service. And so this is Paul's defense to those that would examine him regarding this matter of being an apostle and right to be paid. He says, my answer to them that do examine me, verse 3. There were people that were examining, is he an apostle and does he have a right to be supported in this ministry of apostleship? Now Paul, with these statements that he is an apostle, is going to add to that with some questions that have been asked. And these questions will really beg an answer that, when answered, will prove Paul's point. Okay? Yes, I'm an apostle, and yes, I have every right to be paid. And so let's look at these arguments very quickly as Paul, after establishing that he's an apostle, he's going to establish the right, the privilege that he has to be compensated in his ministry. Look at verse 4. Paul asks, have we no right to eat and to drink? In other words, wouldn't those who serve in ministry have the right to have food on the table? Wouldn't those that are involved in ministry have an income, in other words, a provision? Well, of course. It's common sense. Anyone that does any work would have a right to benefit from that work, in a sense, to have food on the table. So yes, Paul or anyone that serves or that works would have a right to eat and to drink. Okay? Verses 5 and 6, there's the example of other church leaders who have this right. It says, have we no right to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas, have we no right to forbear working? Okay? So he is citing other speakers. He is citing other preachers and saying, listen, if they can take their family in some itinerant ministry and with them, don't we have that same right as well, that our family is cared for? It's kind of an extreme and humorous example, but if I would go preach at a church and afterwards the people would say, hey, pastor, come with us for a meal or join us for a meal, and hey, but can your wife wait out in the car? Okay? No. She deserves to come along. She deserves to benefit from that provision of the church for her husband. That makes sense. Okay, it's normal. And he cites others that have done that, other ministers that have been involved in preaching to them that they've cared for and provided for. And he's saying, listen, is it only Barnabas and I who don't have the right to make a living doing ministry? And it begs the answer, well, no, of course, you would have that right. And then he gives multiple illustrations in verse 7 that speak of appropriate conversation. Look at the first one. Who goeth to war at any time at his own expense? Question. How great would the Roman army have been in Paul's day if every soldier had to supply his own armor, had to supply his own meals, his own money in travel? No, the empire provided for all of that. So nobody expects a soldier to equip himself or feed himself. It's only logical that those that he is fighting for provide that. The next question in verse 7, who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Okay. Nobody would deny somebody partaking of that harvest. Some of you are looking forward to planting gardens. You're prepping. You're getting ready. Fruit is going to grow from those things that you plant. And there's going to be a time that Jeff Allen goes out in his pepper patch and grabs one or two of those peppers and pops it in his mouth and makes a statement that I've never understood. But that pepper is sweet. I don't know where you get sweetness from a pepper. I mean, you know, I get sweet peppers on my cheesesteak, not because in my perspective they add any sweetness to it. It's just that I enjoy them. Okay? But you wouldn't think of anything of somebody that has planted a vineyard, who has planted a crop, that would go and take something of that crop and eat that. No, we would deny somebody partaking of that harvest. Actually, the Old Testament law was structured to answer this question. There was even provision made for that you don't harvest the corners of your crop for those that are needy and destitute to come enjoy that. And so, no, the laborer has every right to partake of the harvest. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, or the one who tends the flock, wouldn't he benefit from that flock? Whether it's milk or whatever it might be? No, it just makes sense that those who shepherd that flock would benefit from the work of keeping a healthy flock. They would partake of those benefits. Then in verse 8, the people respond this way, okay? Say I things as a man, or say not the law the same also? In other words, they maybe their argument is, okay, Paul, those are great examples of a soldier or a farmer or a shepherd, but let's get down to God's truth. We don't want just human authority or common sense logic. We want biblical logic in this area. And so verse 9, Paul appeals to the scriptures. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the grain. Doth God take care for oxen? So in other words, he appeals to scripture. Another translation at the end of verse 9 says, is it for oxen that God is concerned? Is that the point? Okay. Now, surely there should be an ethical treatment of animals. If you have pets, or some of you are hunters, you just don't, you know, you take even the ethical treatment of that animal in hunting. A deer that you've wounded, many of you track that deer for hours. You don't just want it to leave it there to die. You're not just out there to kill things. Okay? So there is an element of ethical treatment of animals, but does God, as far as an ox that's tethered to some type of millstone that's walking around and around and around and milling out that grain, does God put that in there just solely and primarily because God's concerned for that ox? Well, yes, there is an ethical stewardship of God's creation, but that's not really God's primary concern. It's actually in a rhetorical question. And what Paul is saying here is, or what God is saying, is that there is a law in the books that Moses gave in the Old Testament law. That is, if an ox is treading out the corn and the ox bends down to get a few kernels of that corn and eat that corn, then that's okay. Why? Because he's doing the work. Okay? If he doesn't eat, at some point, it's going to die. Okay? And so that's okay. And so Paul's point is, listen, this is what the law has even said. And so do you think the law was established solely because God was concerned for the ox? Or was there a greater purpose? Was it really an illustration for something that God cared about more? And what God cares about more is you. That's the point. That if you're working like an ox, and somebody says, yeah, I work like an ox. Okay? You come to my workplace, okay? That if you're working like an ox, then that you have the right to be compensated. That's really the greater illustration. Then Paul answers the question in verse 10 when he says, or saith he altogether for our sakes? Yes, for our sakes. No doubt that this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. Paul answers the question there. Okay? And so the application is that the apostle or minister should minister in such a way that he should accept a share in some benefit. Now, That analogy is a little bit off because we know that we're talking about a spiritual work. If we just take my work, we're talking about a spiritual work that now is benefited with physical stuff or a paycheck. So Paul is going to address that in verse 11 when he says, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? So Paul is sort of addressing two planes here of existence. There's the temporal here on earth related to the material or the earthy. That's referred to in verse 11 as your carnal things. But we also know there are spiritual things that he referred to there in verse 11. Okay? And the point that Paul is making here is that as we minister in a spiritual sense, why would there be any issue in receiving temporal goods for that? In other words, it's sort of an argument from the greater to the lesser. If we're ministering to you in spiritual things that is much more important than physical things, doesn't it make sense that we would be credentialed to receive physical things from you? In other words, these sort of things kind of intersect with one another is what Paul is saying. And so Paul is simply teaching that when spiritual ministry is done, earthly compensation is appropriate. Okay? And so I think most of us would say, okay, that makes sense. Okay? That makes sense. And just to kind of make it maybe a little bit more where the rubber meets the road, as far as compensation, if we can be compensated for other things, we can be compensated for buying and selling plastic or metal junk, right? Or other services. If that is worth being compensated financially, would not God's people recognize spiritual ministry being worth being compensated for? So Paul's sort of making a case of blending the spiritual with the physical, and he's really finding no disconnect there. Okay? Can you think of Old Testament examples where there would be those that ministered on a spiritual level were compensated for in physical means? The priest, Numbers 18. Okay? The priests were cared for or provided for. Okay? They didn't receive any inheritance in the promised land, remember? Okay? Because that's not how they were going to be provided for. Okay? So Paul's going to use that example in verse 13. Do you not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Okay? Remember, some of the offerings were completely consumed, the burnt offerings. But some of them, not all, there was some element of provision for the priest as a means to provide their food. That's how they were fed. And that's the point Paul's making, that they served in a spiritual at the altar and at the temple, but even within that service, there was provision for their needs. And then finally, verse 14, he seems to come to this great conclusion here in verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they who preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Okay? And he comes to that great conclusion. And the theme of this paragraph is those that work in gospel ministry can be compensated for that. Spiritual work through compensation of physical goods. Okay? So if I want to be selfish this morning, I could just say, hey, that's it. Let's wrap it up. And now we all know that we're supposed to pay the pastor. Let's pray and go home. Okay? But in verse 12, we kind of see a theme coming out here to help us understand that paying the pastor is not the point. Look at what verse 12 says. If others be partakers of this right over you, are not we rather? Okay? I have the right. I'm an apostle. I've given you some 17 questions that are logical argument that comes to that conclusion that I have a right to be paid. But then he says in the end of the verse, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay? Now let's just talk about this a little bit. If paying the pastor were the point, then I think the same mandate would be for pastors to act as Paul and not take pay. Because as good as these arguments sounded for paying the pastor for this reason and that reason and this reason, okay, these arguments on why you should pay the pastor, and yet Paul says, I will not take any pay for the sake of the gospel. So if we're going to apply this strictly to say it's about paying the pastor based upon these arguments, it seems consistent that every pastor should strictly apply Paul's possession and say, I won't take any pay, so I don't cause any hindrance to the gospel. Okay? So when Paul says, I don't want to hinder the gospel, he's not saying that I just argued for paying your pastor and that really hurts the gospel, so don't do that. No, he's not saying that. What he is saying is, pay your pastor. But I have this right as an apostle to be paid. I've made the case. Okay? You do the same thing for Peter and other apostles, and you should feel obligated to pay me. Paul's made that case. But now, thirdly, Paul is going to establish his example of the surrender of this right. So he's established his right. He says, you ought to do this. But now he's going to show and establish his example of surrendering this right. Okay? What Paul was telling them, and that Paul is to help us understand, again, how what he preached to them in chapter 8, that Paul now, as an example, is going to forego that right. And why did he do it? So, as you hear me preach the gospel, you don't think that he's in it for the money. Are there preachers today? Do you think there are preachers today that are in it for the money? They're in it for the money. I mean, you know, some megachurch pastor who leaves that megachurch and goes to another large ministry and buys himself, his wife, a $200,000 Lamborghini. Okay? All right? So Paul doesn't want any question about the fact when he preaches the gospel or he ministers that he's in it for the money. There are people back then, things never change, that were getting fleeced. And there are people today that are getting fleeced by gospel ministers. Paul wanted to avoid that. And so Paul's point is that my case is unique. I'm an apostle. But I want you to look at the privilege I would have to receive pay, and I want you to watch me closely, that I set aside that right I ask you to do. I set it aside just as I preached about their weaker brother in chapter 8. And so Paul says, listen, I'll set aside that right for pay, and I'll work and I'll labor all day in tent making. So you are abundantly clear that I would do anything to advance the gospel. Okay, that's how he ends chapter 8, verse 13. He said, listen, if it's just giving up meat that makes me a better minister, okay, Paul says, I will give up meat. I'll never eat meat. If giving up meat helps me be a better gospel minister, even though I have the right to eat meat, I will give up meat for the sake of a greater cause, and in love for my brother in the gospel, I will give up that meat. And so that's what he laid on these Corinthian believers. Do you have this kind of love for the brother? That's what he's laying on them. And that's what the scripture is laying on you this morning. Do you have that kind of love for the gospel and for brethren? Okay? And just to bring that to a full focal point, he says, look at me, look at what I do, what I will do. I will set aside my right to be paid in order to advance the gospel. So he's gone through these 17 questions. He's made the point that you should pay him. But yet, that's not the point of the passage. It's not about paying the pastor. His point is setting up the more important truth that comes out of verse 12, that Paul wants to establish his example of surrendering his rights. Okay? Toward that end of this lengthy, logical, well-documented case for paying the pastor, he says, nevertheless, we have not used this right, but bear all things that we should hinder, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Okay, at first that kind of sounds noble. Okay, I'll give up meat for a little while to help my weaker brother. Okay? But no, it's much more than that. He actually says in verse 12, but we have endured all things. In other words, Paul says, not as only as he says, hey, I'll give up meat here. That's not a big deal. Yeah, I mean, in other words, there could be some things I could give up that really wouldn't be that big of a deal. I could give them up. Okay? All right? But Paul says, no, it's much more than that. I've endured all things. In other words, Paul says it would be better to suffer any loss rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. Now, what do we mean by the gospel? We use that word, but let's just think about it. What is it referred to? Well, it's not just the evangelistic gospel. In other words, Paul says, listen, I don't want to do anything that would put an obstacle before an unbeliever that would result in them coming not to know Christ as Savior. Like, to question the gospel, the validity of the gospel, the power of the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. Paul says, I wouldn't want to do anything that would result in possibly somebody coming, not coming to know the Lord. But it's also that same gospel and the work of the believer to build them up in their faith. I don't want to put any stumbling block in the lives of other believers that might result in them not living out the gospel. Okay? So Paul was willing to endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And so Paul ends this whole discussion saying, again, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so number four, let's look at the conclusion, the application or the invitation. And this is the invitation this morning. This is the application to us of this passage as we've looked at it historically in context. Here's the application or invitation to us. Will you say with Paul, I will endure anything rather than cause somebody else to stumble in their pursuit of our growth in the gospel? Will I endure anything rather than cause somebody else to stumble in their pursuit of our growth in the gospel? So our question this morning, what will you really give up? What will you really give up? Because the trouble is, as soon as we start thinking of what we would give up, a lot of times we immediately fall back to the logical arguments of chapter 9 or the clear statement of chapter 8 that I have freedom. I have freedom. When we think about giving up, that's a lot of times where we go too quickly. But I have freedom. Okay? No, Paul doesn't need to talk to us about our rights. He agrees with us. He's already established, as it relates to the area of meat, that you have freedom to eat meat. That's not Paul's concern. I told you that as we started this area of Christian liberty. What he wants to know is, if you're hearing him about how passionate you should be about the welfare of others, to hear the gospel initially or to grow in the gospel. How passionate are you in love to set aside anything that would help them get saved or grow? How passionate are we in our love for God and others that we would set aside anything that would help others come to know Christ or to grow in the gospel? So Paul establishes himself as an example of surrendering his right. He voluntarily did so after he had proven that right. He labored to prove it. And he's asked them, do you agree with that I have that right more than most? And they would have to answer yes. And Paul says, watch me as I lay aside that right, and now you can do just like I have done. Okay? And all that he was asking them was to give up some meat. Paul gave up his livelihood. He gave up his income. He was double laboring and providing for material needs through tent making and serving in the church. And he's saying, learn from my example. And so as we close quickly, four closing applications for us this morning. Number one, you have rights. You have rights. In other words, we can say, oh, good. We can all claim our rights. We can know, yes, according to chapter 8, there's no false gods, so I can enjoy this meat offered to idols that no weaker brother maybe even knows about. Okay? It's completely right for you to do that. You haven't sinned against God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 tells us that, remember, your meat, whether you eat or don't eat, doesn't commend you to God. It isn't a matter of one's more spiritual than the other. It's not about the food. Paul had already established the truth that you have rights, you have freedoms, you have liberties, you have those things. Okay, so we have rights. But number two, nowhere will you find that you are required to exercise your rights, your liberties, or your freedoms. We have rights, but nowhere in the scriptures will we find any indication that we are required to exercise those rights. That seems a little contradictory, right? Because we would think that if we have rights, that we would surely exercise those rights. It only makes sense. We do it in so many other areas of our lives, the right to vote or whatever it might be. It seems that we would exercise our rights. I should be doing that. I'm free to do it. But you are not sinning or breaking God's command if you don't exercise that freedom. Now, let's take the example we started with thematically way back in our series, where we were asking the question, can a Christian partake of wine or alcohol? All right, that's the analogy we're making, because we don't eating meat. As a matter of fact, I got the old roast in the crock pot right now. Okay? And it should be ready to roll here in about 45 minutes if you get done. Okay? All right? So that just goes over our head. But we ask the question, can a Christian partake of wine or alcohol? Well, the freedom is there, you may establish, if you agree that this is a matter of Christian liberty. If you agree that this is a matter of Christian liberty, then you could probably say, yes, I think there's... It's not dogmatic, or, okay, you may, if you agree it's an area of Christian liberty, you would say that. Obviously, there's the restriction, don't be drunk, okay? But is there any instruction that we would have to pursue that freedom? Some people would say no. But could you have a position of biblical abstinence and say, listen, I'm looking at principles and I'm not going to touch the stuff? Could you have that position? Yes. But again, you're not commanded to exercise every freedom that the church could have. We have rights, but we're not necessarily commanded, or we're not sinning if we don't exercise particular rights that we or other people might have. So understand that Paul isn't wanting to debate whether or not you have rights or freedoms. Here's the point, folks. Again, Paul's not debating about whether you have the right or freedom. He's already established that. He wants you to be asking yourself, is there anything more to life than the freedoms that I can enjoy? That's what he wants you to be asking. You have rights, right? But the question is, is there anything more to life than the freedoms that you can enjoy? Is there anything more important about the church than my freedoms? Is there any way to be more Christ-like than exercising every freedom that I think I have? Okay? I think Paul would spend 0 seconds talking to you about whether you have Christian liberty, because he's already telling you that you do. Paul is going to a deeper issue. He wants to know how you are exercising those freedoms. Okay, so we have rights. We don't always have to exercise every right that we may have within the church. But number three, you should be willing to limit your rights, your freedoms, your Christian liberty at personal cost. You have rights. It's yours. In a lot of ways, you may be free to exercise your Christian liberty. But the text of 1 Corinthians 8 and 9 wants to know, are you willing to limit your liberty at personal cost? Not just, oh, well, it's no big deal, I'll give that up for a little bit, which, okay, you may do in certain scenarios, okay, because of who you're with or the culture that you're in. I mean, you may do that periodically for a segment of time. I'm not saying it's wrong to do that. It would be appropriate and right. You know, some of you ladies, it's appropriate for you to, you have the right to wear slacks. But if you were to go to a foreign country in some country in Africa and they would those Christian women there would wear skirts, you would gladly say, oh, I'll give up that right. It's not the way I choose to live 365, 24/7, but I'll give up that right for the sake of the gospel, right? So, yeah, I understand we do that at times, but that's what Paul's getting at. Are you willing to live in a personal cost? Not just, oh, it's no big deal, I'll give that up, but you know it's your right. I know this is my right. It's something you love. Ooh, makes it harder. And as a matter of fact, you can't fathom why the weaker brother isn't seeing this. So it's my right, I love it, and why can't they see this? Okay? But at personal cost, you will endure anything rather than give an obstacle to the gospel. Are you willing to love in order to win? Are you willing to give up in order to gain? Now, here we're talking about a kind of smaller sphere of application of Christian liberty. But are we finding that giving up or losing is actually gain? Isn't that the theme of the Christian life? Isn't that the theme of the Christian life? When Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, whoso shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel will find it. But the one that wants to hold on to his life and get something out of it actually loses life. Okay? That's the essence of the Christian life. To give up, to lose, and then ultimately to gain. So if the whole Christian life is about losing in order to gain, then is it any wonder that Paul would take that and apply it to Christian liberty and say, you know what? When you give up and endure all things for the sake of someone else's salvation or their growth in the gospel as a believer, you are actually gaining. You're actually maturing. In other words, you thought that maturity was coming to a position that entitles me to Christian liberty. But that's not maturity. It actually might be the sign of immaturity. Maturity is knowing exactly what I'm free to do. Maturity is knowing exactly what I'm free to do, the rights I have, but knowing that I don't have to do that, and knowing that I can limit it if it means helping someone else in the gospel. That's maturity. Okay? So, we have rights. We are not required to exercise our rights. We should be willing to limit our rights at personal cost. And the last application is this, because of our love for the gospel. Again, what does that mean, the gospel? The gospel is the good news. If you're not a Christian here this morning, it's the good news of God fixing man's sin problem. That we have sinned against God, and we can't fix that. He's holy, we're not. There's no going back to a clean slate and starting over again. So the good news is that God will provide Jesus through his life, death, burial, and resurrection from the cross for you so that you can stand before God one day holy or declared righteous, not because of you, but because of him and your faith in him. So Jesus has taken your guilt and holy and just wrath of God upon you on the cross for you. He is your substitute. And he will be guilty of your sin and suffer the consequences of it. And now the good news is that God has provided a way for those who are sinners to be declared righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if you're not a Christian here this morning and you are sinned, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, you are condemned. You can come to Christ and through him just ask him to be your personal Savior. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That is the gospel. That is the good news. And this gospel refers to the believer's spiritual growth as a result of this gospel, the ongoing work of the gospel salvation they possess. And so we are willing to endure all things for the sake of the gospel. So why is it that the church balks at this admonition to give up a few things once in a while to help somebody else grow in the faith? Why is it so hard? Because we always want the first application. Number one, I have rights. That's what we want. We like that application. I have the right to do this. I understand it. I'm mature enough. Okay? And that really is the issue in many of our relationships, that I have the right to do this. But as soon as we start thinking only I have my rights, I have freedoms, I have liberties, we are going down the wrong path. we have to immediately jump to, but what does love do with rights? What does love do with freedoms? What does love do with liberties? Love is willing to set them aside at personal cost if need be, certainly and dogmatically for the gospel. Okay? Like Jesus, who laid aside his position as the God-man in John 13, and he took a towel of a servant and washed his disciples' feet. Was that his obligation? No. He had a right not to do that. But he laid it aside and took a dirty towel to wipe the feet of his disciples. A few chapters later in the Gospel of John, as people mocked, "If you be the Son of God, come down from that cross," you would agree that he had every right to come down from that cross and destroy his enemies, didn't he? He had every right to do that. But what did he do? He girded himself in the nakedness of the cross in order for you to be free from sin's penalty, sin's power, and one day from sin's presence. Okay? So all the text is asking us this morning is to be like Christ. To be like Christ. To set aside rights because of love for God and for his gospel work in others. And so maybe the most Christ-like thing you could do this week is to say, listen, I know I could do this. This is my right. But because I want somebody else to know the gospel or continue to grow in it, I'm not going to do that. Maybe in your marriage you'll lay something aside, a right aside. For the love of Christ himself, for the love of the gospel, for the imitation of Christ, a willingness to set aside our rights for the sake of the gospel. We do love the story of Christ's humility, do we not? We love the story of Christ's surrender of his rights. We love the story of Christ's sacrifice at great personal cost. If you love that story, say amen. But do we love it for what it only does for us? Do we not realize that if that story has truly changed us, that we should live out that story? We would be like Christ. And so may we seek God's forgiveness for clinging to our rights, possibly for boasting in our maturity, for boldly preaching a message of freedom based upon certain text and overlooking the greater governing law of love. May we ask God for wisdom, because we need it, for his Spirit to help discern where we have gone wrong, what we should do in particular situations, and for God to make us more Christ-like this week by making us more selfless. I can't give every application to every situation you may be facing. The Holy Spirit is able to do that. And I trust we will allow him to speak to us and the example of Christ to motivate us. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Again, if you're not a believer, we can help you in any way to come to know and Christ as your personal Savior. Please ask. And we, as sinners saved by grace, would be willing to humbly and lovingly share that good news of Christ taking care of your sin problem, that you might know him and have forgiveness of sins, peace with God, and eternal life with him one day. And then as believers, I trust, we will confess sin, or maybe we've demanded our rights or clung to our rights, and maybe in the sense of that we're hindering the gospel's work in the life of an unbeliever or maybe in the life of our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. That we will let our love for God, love for the gospel, and love for others motivate us in the decisions and living that we participate in each day. Father, thank you again for this good and helpful instruction to us, Lord. We do pray that you would forgive us of many times being so selfish. And it's not that we're wrong. It's that we aren't seeing the bigger picture, the deeper issue of a love for you and others and the gospel that would motivate us to endure anything for the sake of the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you and praise you for this helpful instruction. Give us wisdom and grace now. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless.